Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here in Troy. We have other locations, though. We have a Terra Nova church pastored, led by Scott Fisher up in Saratoga Springs, and we've just planted out in North Adams. If you've been here a while, you've known that church planting is a part of our heart and who we are. From the very beginning, we've taken 10% of what comes in and put it back out to see other churches started in the Northeast, especially America's Mission Field, North America, and beyond. Sometimes we support those churches, sometimes we help coach them, fund them. Sometimes they're our family and it gets a little closer. We're all in ministry together. If we really consider what the capital C church is, that the body of Christ is truly one, we recognize that. Sometimes a little closer, we take it a little more seriously. We want to be able to celebrate something really good that's happening. North Adams is going to have their public launch. This is a big deal. It really is a big deal. I mean, this is God being faithful to leading Paul and Nicole to make a very serious decision, to leading some of our friends to go out there and help start that church with them. They're now on Main Street in North Adams. They're meeting in a place called The Green, which is run by the church, essentially. That's a shared meeting space that all sorts of folks there are using. Here's the deal. We want to go out and celebrate with them. We want to be able to have people from Saratoga and Troy go out on those first four Sundays. For a couple reasons, it lets the Gordons know what they know with their heads, with their hearts, and by seeing our faces. They're not alone. They have not left us. We have not forgotten them. It also lets people know who are there. This is bigger than it may look at times in those early stages. And honestly, if you go to these things, it's going to give you a sense again of, that's right, God does this. He starts things from nothing. That's who he is in Genesis 1, and that continues. So here's how this works. You have to fill out a form if you're going that's going to be on the computer out at the welcome desk because they don't want to become overwhelmed and we're a bunch of, you know, like well-meaning St. Bernards who run to their help and overwhelm them. We don't want that to happen. They're looking to have about 20 people total from Saratoga and Troy in each of those. So you have to sign up for one of those four Sundays out in the lobby if you want to do that. Exciting stuff, good stuff for them. Please keep them in your prayers. We're in the People of God series. And we're going to be moving back here for two more weeks before we jump into Advent and talk about hope and peace and joy and love. And we're going to be going through the book of Esther today. So if you want to find your way to the book of Esther, if you hit Psalms, Proverbs, keep going a little bit left and you're in the general ballpark of that. There's something that commonly happens with Christians reading the Bible and preaching the Bible. We can easily get things in the way of a pure objective lens. How do we see the Bible without seeing the world we live in, without seeing our own perspective, without seeing who we are? So for a lot of people, it's difficult not to see the news headlines in the text that they're reading. We just passed through the 500th celebration of the start of the Reformation. Luther did this all the time. When Luther would read about the armies of the East rising up at the end times, he'd say, see, it's the Turks. We keep hearing how problematic this empire is. It must be that. People do it all the time. Not just with the end times, that's a common one. We can do it with the things that are the political hot buttons of our day. This is one of those books where I found people have written a lot of literature that's kind of deconstructive literature, where they say, it's not really about what it says it's about, it's really about tyranny and oppression, or it's really about relationships between genders. Well, there are things that are true in there. That's really not the best way to see the Bible. Is blocked by the newspaper of your day. Rather, you want to see the Bible as the Bible and have that breathe into your day. Here's how we can look at this. People who measure intelligence say pattern recognition is one of the signs of intelligence. It's essentially what we're managing and measuring when we're talking about how intelligent people are. The Bible has a lot of patterns and repetitions. I put it to you, they're there for a reason. And that those who read the Bible regularly should start cluing more and more into these patterns and layers that are there and understand the Bible through this lens of reading the Bible. Let me in brief catch us up on the story of the people of God. It begins with God existing with no one else and out of himself saying, let us create mankind. And he gives them life. He gives them what the Hebrew will call a nefesh, a living soul, by breathing into him. Puts him in a place in the garden with community, with Eve, with this purpose that they will reproduce the image of God and the world will be full of God's glory in recognizing it. But all is lost. Sin enters into the vocabulary, disobedience, and suffering becomes the topic of major books. Right away, we hit the story of Job. And wrath becomes a topic repeated in the Bible. And we hit the story of Noah. But there's always a promise. Judaism and Christianity should hold as most dear, Genesis 3:15, that there is a promise that the woman will bear a child and this child will defeat this enemy who has turned the world upside down. Now God makes a covenant with one person, not creating one, but making a deal with one, Abraham. And he tells Abraham, you're going to live a unique way. You're going to turn your back on the world you know and built and are comfortable with, and you're going to live as a constant exile and pilgrim until I show you the place where you actually belong. And I'll give you blessing, like he gave Adam life that was lost. I'll give you land, like he gave Adam and Eve a place that was lost. And I'll give you seed, like the meaning of Adam and Eve was supposed to be in recreating the image of God. And then the patriarchs come into existence, and we enter into all their wackiness. See, one of the patterns is these people God keeps choosing keep doing terrible things. They're idolaters, incestuous, adulterers. They offer their wives to kings in disguise as their sister. I don't know one word to put on that sin, but it happens multiple times. They lie to each other all the time. They play favorites and bring a whole bunch of woe into their family until one day the sons sell one of the other sons into slavery and they end up in Egypt. The people of God end up following that one in this great irony. And that seems to happen a lot in the story of the people of God too, irony. Now, not coincidence. That's what a lot of people say irony is. When people say, oh, you had eggs? We were just talking about eggs last night. How ironic. It's not ironic. Irony is when something unexpected happens. That just happens to be bland coincidence. But God deals in these incredible acts of irony, that the one who is the slave, who's never expected to be a ruler in Egypt, rules over Egypt at a prosperous time to save the very people who sold him to slavery. That's irony. God seems to bring this up a lot. And things are going great in Egypt until they're not. And then the people are expelled from Egypt. But God starts to deal with one man again, like he did with Adam, like he did with Abraham, like he did with Joseph, Moses. The one who is a prince in Egypt, here comes more irony, he's going to end up being an outcast, an exile in the wilderness and a shepherd, only to find himself ruling and shepherding Israel through the wilderness. And then the people enter a land, and he starts to deal with people's sins again, and they want a king. And the kings come in, and they just seem to go from bad to worse. Even the one who is after God's own heart, King David, if he was around today, he'd be on the hashtag MeToo list. He used his power to essentially rape Bathsheba. So here are the people of God with all these patterns, all this sin and folly, and a promise that they would have blessing and seed and land. And when they're in the land, their problems are not solved. But God said, you'll keep the land as long as you follow. It was conditional. And they didn't. And they're taken. Assyria takes the northern kingdom in 722. In 586, Babylon takes the southern kingdom. The accounts are horrific. You'll probably read no more humanly horrific accounts than Babylon conquering cities and what they do to men, women, and children. You just won't. When Israel's leaving with broken hearts, they write psalms about, may my tongue cleave to my mouth, my right hand lose its cunning as I hang my musical instrument in the trees if I ever forget Jerusalem. And that's how we end up in Esther, this people who are now in exile. We're going to begin with Esther chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, please simply raise your hand and someone will bring you one. And if you don't own one, please keep that. We want you to be looking through the Bible. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars, also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of something I'm not going to try to pronounce, marble. Mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mecumen, Biththa, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, as always, as we open your word, that you would allow us to have hearts that are opened by you, that you would show us the things we need to see, Lord, that speaker and place could be easily forgotten, but where you speak to us, you'd help us remember that. Lord, we just want to call out to you from where we are to ask your help with our lives now in a moment. Father, hear the prayers of your people and bless us as we center around your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So we begin in Susa. The pattern is now the people of God are where they don't belong. That's why they're called exiles. They're taken out of the land of the covenant, patience of God gone, and now they find themselves 100 years past the Babylonian exile. Sin has taken its course in the people of God. Can we just all say what we know just this one time? Sin always seems small at first, but it will hold you way longer than you ever thought it would. It will drag you down deeper than you ever thought you would go. And it will keep you there longer than you ever thought you could possibly stay. The calculations of what Israel has lost must be immeasurable. The kingdom, the temple, the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how we get there. Imagine someone took over our country and said, all Bibles have to be confiscated and burned, all churches destroyed. And in a weekend, you see it in city after city on CNN and Fox News both, and you just see every Bible gone, every church destroyed. There, as far as you know, it's legitimate. There's no Bibles left. Sponged from the internet. Maybe that's the only way we could start to get a handle on what was lost and how far these people are from where God meant them to be. And oddly, it starts with a party. King Ahasuerus is celebrating himself. They pull this off for 180 days. Now, I gotta be honest, I'm a guy who doesn't do vacation very well. I sort of like work. So after 4 days, I get antsy. They blew right through that. That didn't bother them on day four. After about 2.5, 3 weeks, I have to go back. I'm just done. I can't have vacation anymore. Powered right through that one and spend half the year celebrating and having a party until it's over, at which point the king says, 7 more days, I swear that's it. We just got to start the second half of this year right. Bad people ruling seems to be part of the story of the Bible repeated again and again. Right out of the gate, Adam, when he's confronted about his sin, what does he do? Points ready to Eve and goes, the woman that you gave me, she's the real culprit. While Eve is standing right there, literally in front of God and everybody on the planet at that moment, he throws her under the bus. The Bible actually spends a lot of time carefully telling us, you're going to have to live under bad rulers. You better get a handle on how to do that, or you're just going to become discontented protesters at every place you go and every turn you go, because Christianity is unique this way in the three great monotheistic religions. Judaism told the Jews, here's how you will set up your civil government. You will do thus and so, and you will make sure these things happen. And you will keep the laws and rituals, and you will practice them. It is a religion of memorial in many ways. Islam, conquer and control. Here's how you conquer. Here's how you control, how they pay you off, how you run things once you conquer. Clearly, They were told in their religion, you're to take and rule. Not Christianity. It tells us to submit. Because not memorial, not conquest, but a deep sacrificial submission is the call of Jesus to his church. Scriptures tell us this in Romans 13 under Nero, to submit to the authorities because God's the only authority you should really be worried about submitting to. Nero, the guy who makes persecution of Christians a big deal in about 8 years after that was written, who does things that are terrible that I won't say because I fear it would give some folks nightmares in here, and I have no interest in that, but just imagine a world that's more nightmarish than ours, violence-wise, and figure he did the worst things you could possibly push to the margins to the Christians. And yet, we're told, submit. Peter will tell people, submit to all the authorities over you, whether it's your parents, whether it's your boss, whether it's the government, you're all going to have people over you, because over that is God, and he's still aware in this call to submission. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, I'm just going to read this. It says this, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. St. Paul will hit on motives when he writes these same ideas to the church at Ephesus. He says, submit, but not as eye slaves. You're just jumping because the boss walked in the room. You're serving them. You're not serving God. You're just all political because you love one political party and hate the other political party. Paul's saying, look deeper at your motives. Your submission shouldn't be you're getting what you want or it makes you feel politically virtuous in a moment. It has to be. My motive is I'm submitting to God. Now, Ahasuerus is obviously no prize, and the people of God still have to submit to him. And then the queen enters. I would say she's probably no prize too, but she's having her own party. And verse 12 tells us it's interrupted, because the king wants to show off everything that he has. His gold and silver couch, which, by the way, am I the only one thinking, that's really uncomfortable to sit on a golden or silver couch? I mean, you just have to mean the fact that you have it, because it cannot be comfortable at all. Sends 7 eunuchs to go say to the queen, time for you to come with us and walk around and have everyone gawk at your beauty. Vashti says, hard Persian pass on that, thank you very much. And after the 1 week after the half-year party, Vashti has sort of been the buzzkill of the whole thing. Now, here's the spot where we can get lost in Scripture. There are a lot of people who believe and say different things about Vashti. My wife and I had what I like to classify as moments of more intense fellowship, when we talk a little more quickly and a little more heatedly over Queen Vashti. So I started reading, I'm like, well, more universal and unique must be going on. There are feminists and anti-feminists who are writing all sorts of things about Vashti and why she didn't go. Note, the Bible says nothing except she said no. Some people are just saying, well, it just shows how she's not submissive that she's just saying no. Some people say, no, it shows that she's the proto-feminist who's willing to stand up to the tyranny of this guy. Some people literally say she had begun to grow a tail and did not want her tail to be seen by other people, so she said no. Right? There's a million places you can get to. I just think the king interrupted the poema event, and she's like, nope, not gonna happen on my watch. I'm not doing this thing. One Orthodox Jewish feminist wrote this, insightful, I think. Of course, we do not actually know why Vashti refused to appear before the king. Oh, good for you. It could have been out of modesty, as the Midrash and Esther Rabbah suggests. Or, as Talmud Bavli Mekhela describes, she may simply have been unhappy with her appearance that day. A sudden case of leprosy, according to Rabbi Yossi Bar Kana, or the surprise of sprouting a tail, according to Baraita. Perhaps she was being capricious. Perhaps she was a proto-feminist fighting for a sense of independent integrity. In any event, Vashti's disobedience brings her career to an abrupt end, and her fate is quietly, deliberately meant to serve as an object lesson to women everywhere. She says no, and the king is furious. The nobles are afraid. They realize, as the nobility does, so everyone does. And they're thinking now about their own home lives. They're going, man, my wife's going to say no a lot if Queen Vashti says no like that to you. So they concoct a plan and say, how about this? How about you pass a law, which in our rules in Persian can't be undone, and it basically says Ralph Cramden gets to be head of the house no matter what, that the king gets to say in his household, what I say goes, period. Let's solidify male headship in the household is what they go with. And all the guys, after 6 months of partying and 1 week of drinking, will go, this is a great plan. I love this plan. And they go a little bit further, and the king decides also, we should have a beauty contest to replace her as queen because I'm kicking her out. These are awesome plans. I mean, this is drunken guys for a week pulling off what they think. This is a ridiculous fantasy of theirs. See, if you're a woman reading this, you're going, it doesn't seem that different from a lot of life. Men make decisions by themselves. Some of them seem really stupid and capricious. Some of them seem not to actually take us into account at all, except as things to be submissive toward them. This is the feminist critique of mankind. And you know what? It's dead spot on. If more feminists were theological, I think they'd realize it's spot on because we're reflecting the Bible. They say men are sinful. Yes. If you give them more power and they try to act in the role of ultimate ruler, they just do worse and worse. Yes. Agreed. The solution? Well, we should be like men. Major mistake. This is a bad idea on multiple levels. One, feminists often pick and choose where they want to believe that. Two, it completely fails to recognize women are sinful. If women had all the power, there would still be sin and groups of people complaining about the oppression and how they were ignored. The critique is right. Mankind is sinful, and power seems to do bad things to people. But the answer is to remake man in the right image of God. Not to say somehow something besides man should rule and sin won't be there, or we should act like those who are sinful. We each have to have our own little special sins. It just goes better that way. Esther 2, 1 through 6 says this, though. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and Susa of the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Very, very progressive. And let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. This is where we enter Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish guy who's from a line of people taken from the Babylonian captivity 100 years back. There's historical documents that mention basically this name as a key counselor in the Persian Empire. He behaves, though he's a cousin, like a stepfather to his young cousin Esther, whose parents are killed. See, you can't just make the displacement of people a quick, easy Bible story. It has all the trauma and horror that will go along with families being ruined and people having to figure out as a community, how do we pick up when nobody will pick up for us? When nobody will look out for us, how will we look out for ourselves? Mordecai's the kind of guy who does that. He's the good man we actually need. He's the one who there's no hint of corruption of power in his heart. There's no sexual threat ever presented about Mordecai. He's the one we actually need doing things like this. Esther's taken, she's beautiful, she's selected as one of the pretty virgin gals. And Mordecai says, look, don't tell anyone you're a Jewess. Just keep that under your turban. It goes absolutely nowhere. For 6 months, this seems to be like the king's calendar comes in two blocks, right? Half the year, the women are sent to like spa camp. They're treated with all sorts of oils and baths and they're given makeup. And so for 6 months, they're getting ready for the big dates with the king. It comes time to put the makeup on Esther. And she goes, whatever the minimum standard is, whatever like the cultural norm that I kind of have to do, let's just go with that. And the king's overwhelmed with her. See, she's kind of the living picture of 1 Timothy 2 where it says, Paul says, I don't want women who are Christian just to be covered in makeup and pretty hair and gold and fancy clothes so that people think that's the beautiful thing about them. I want them to have such an inner character that that's their beauty. Don't abuse the outer beauty. This, by the way, is right before he says to the men, I want men who lift up holy hands, like a pose of surrender, rather than guys who are violent, because the abuse of masculinity is physical force. The abuse of femininity is physical beauty. And you can just misuse those things instead of being godly and having an inner beauty. But she's obeys Mordecai, and she's picked out of the harem to be elevated as queen. Okay, now we've got a change for the people of God here. We have a Jewish person who now is sitting on the throne. And Mordecai, who's been at the gates, he's kind of an advisor and ruler to the king, is going to find himself elevated and challenged again. Not uncommon. We're back to patterns. God seems to elevate a person in the eyes of people who are ruling over the people of God. We see it with Abraham, all sorts of deals with the kings of that time. We see it with Joseph, made the prince of Egypt. We see it with Moses. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Mordecai. Unlike the others, you don't see God here. Matter of fact, unique to Esther, God isn't mentioned once. No one calls out on his name in prayer. It never says, and the Lord God did this. No one mentions him. Yet you see him. You see the effects. You see the godly who know how to live godly and are wise being blessed for what they're doing. And being faithful, Esther is queen. And being faithful, Mordecai has a moment of opportunity. Esther 2:19. Well, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or the people as Mordecai commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry. They sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai is faithful. He saves the king. Please note, he doesn't opt for doing nothing. He doesn't say, I know an evil that's about to transpire. Someone will deal with this besides me. He's courageous. He steps in that gap. He does not give info to a rival king or pretender to the throne who he thinks will treat the Jews better. Nope. Saving a life, someone made in the image of God, is too important for him to play even politics over this. He protects the life of this man. Not only that, it solidifies the beauty and value of Esther to the king. This is the kind of woman who will watch my back, who will help me. But there's another official. Second place we go to, Esther 3, verses 1 through 5. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews and the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Okay, here's Haman. He's not a Persian. It says very carefully that he's an Agagite. These guys are the same folks as the Amalekites. They're the Canaanites. They're the enemies of Israel. If you're looking at a pattern and you're reading through the Bible and you go, Haman the Agagite, if you're in the Jewish group reading this, you're going, ah, crap, not those guys again. And he has power over them. This is going to go bad. And he has a moment of rage. His rage is because two things can't coexist. His own sense of grandeur and Mordecai's love and reverence for his God. See, the world will tell you bow down and you can have it all. Love only money and you can catch money. Love only power and you can catch power. But Mordecai knows you only bow before God and no one else. So the conflict begins. These two can't be put together. And he comes up with a plan to kill all the Jews. And he decides on the date by casting dice. Pur. This is where the Jewish festival of Purim comes in. This is what's celebrated, at least in the religious festivals. And if we were in a synagogue, every time Haman's name would be read, people would boo. It's become sort of drunken Halloween in secular Israel today. It's really sad what Purim has become. So if you look up Purim, I'm not talking about that one on YouTube. I'm talking about the religious one that they celebrate. The date's set because of this casting of lots. It seems like fate, an out-of-control, unseen hand, could win the day for evil. But Mordecai's faithful still. He doesn't seem to forget. This religion of memorial seems to have taken hold of him. He remembers the people of God, and he mourns. He covers himself in sackcloth and ashes and weeps outside the gate. And it says he begins fasting. So he remembers God, even if the name is not mentioned, because what's fasting except to say the things that we own, the things we do, the things we give to pleasure ourselves, we're setting them aside because there's something more important. And fasting seems always linked to prayer in the Bible. And he remembers Esther. And Esther has not forgotten him. Esther sends out people to bring food and says, make Mordecai eat and you know, not just wear sackcloth and ashes. Doesn't happen. So they meet up. This chapter begins the whole change of everything in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you not have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He remembers the people of God. You can't identify yourself as not the people of God. Eventually you're either left outside, which is not where you want to be, or you're found out and things will go badly for you. He remembers God, that God will deliver. He made promises that he will stick with. See, when the pressure's on for a lot of us, it becomes easy for us to start raging against God with closed fists. Why don't you do something? Meaning, why don't you do what I think is a good plan rather than doing what you think is a good plan? That's really what we're mad at. Or we just forget him totally and we white knuckle the thing and think, I can do this. If I just work really hard, if I just believe really hard, if I get some friends who can help me out, I can do this. And in fact, these are the exact times that Paul is talking about with Timothy when our hands should be open and held up in surrender, where we say, there's no strength. I can't do anything here. Deliverance will come. God has promised. What a tortured moment to have such a confident faith, because that's all you will have in those worst moments. But he also sees opportunity. He doesn't just believe God will deliver no matter what. He believes the circumstances of our lives may have divine value and significance. That you may be placed where you are for a reason. Not just to get through your job. Not just to get a paycheck. Not just to just live in a house that you've fixed up the way you want it fixed up. Not just to have hobbies that make you relax in the way that you relax. You might be in those places for significant divine appointments. Esther is now faced with a moment where she has to have courage. Will she say no to Mordecai, who she's never said no to in his raising her, because it could cost her life? Esther 4, 15 through 17 gives the answer. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, different than the usual fasts. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered. So she's the opposite Vashti. She's not just going to go to the king when called. She's going to go to the king when she's not called, which can be dangerous. You're not supposed to do that unless he reaches out this scepter for you to come hither. But he's going to do it. And she says, if I die, I die. She's learned from Mordecai. She's been discipled. She wants people fasting and praying. both inside and out. She realizes it's not just my strength, it's not just my beauty, it's not just my charm. God doesn't need any of that. I need God in all of it, so I'm going to ask people to pray. You can often tell something about people's humility by how much of their story includes what they have done or will do, and how much includes how much they need God or what he has done. She calls for the fasting, but she realizes she still might die. All in. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "If a man has not found something worth dying for, he's found nothing worth living for." If there isn't something where you'll say, "I will be all in on that," you are just a self-worshipper. You are a cheap idolater who has worshipped only your own life above everything else. She's not that. She's willing to be all in. She goes before the king, and lo and behold, she's received. King says, "What do you want, beautiful, wise Queen Esther?" "Well, I want to have a feast." King's all ears at this point. He's the man who loves feasts. And I want to have Haman come to the feast. That'll be awesome. And so we're set up for all this conflict to happen. And then something unexpected happens. A simple twist of fate. Esther 6, 1 through 12. On that night, King could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, great book, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's here standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, for that man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." See, this is irony. Delicious irony. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Everything has begun to turn backwards, man. This is the country song that you play backwards on the record, and the guy gets his job back, wife back, dog back. This is, and he sobers up. This is that moment that's all happening. And it starts just with the sleepless king. Coincidental bout of insomnia. Just doesn't have peace for some reason. Figuring the Book of Deeds, that this will put a man to sleep. Go read that thing to me for a while. But it stirs his heart. And he remembers Mordecai, the faithful one. This king now is brought to a place of being faithful towards. It's going to be tons of irony here. The ironic end is that guy is just walking him through. It's just the beginning of the irony turning upside down. Then they have this feast. Things are going to go from bad to worse for Haman. Haman goes to the feast. At this point, Esther says, "By the way, king, I'm a Jew, and this guy wants all the Jews killed, so he wants to kill me." King goes out to think in his courtyard. Haman is begging, "Please, please, Queen Esther, don't kill me." Throws himself on the couch. The king walks in, thinks that he's assaulting Esther. So the king says, "That's it. It's time to have this guy killed." He had built a giant stake that he was going to put Mordecai on. This was his backyard DIY project, was, "I want to have a 50-foot pole to stick that Jewish guy on." The king then says, "That thing's already built. Use that and stick Mordecai on it." I mean, it's all turning around. There's a law still, though. It can't be undone. Persians weren't allowed to do that. It was their one failsafe. If a Persian king said, "This is the law," no matter how dumb or bad, couldn't change it. So he gets together with Mordecai and says, "What do we do?" Mordecai says, "Let's produce another law that says on that day, the Jews can and should arm themselves and kill anyone who is a threat and enemy to them." Good law, the king says. Jews wipe out a serious number of anti-Semitic enemies that they have in the land of Persia. And Mordecai is now put in the position that was once held for Haman. What a great story, right? This is why Purim gets celebrated. The dice get rolled because God doesn't play dice with the universe, as Einstein said. His name may not be mentioned, but he's all over this story. So some lessons for us who live in exile. God is at work even when you don't see him. The invisible hand of coincidence, the things that you pass by and don't recognize, the opportunities that try your own heart and soul, God is in each one of them. Don't ever say, I just don't hear from God. He's not speaking to me. Don't find yourself saying that. The word of God, to which these people stayed faithful and blessed, is always available to you. Just because you don't feel something, don't let that become a lie to tell yourself that God is silent. God's present with all those who are faithful, all those who are courageous. He's with all those who care for the people of God. And God is at work through sinful people. Don't just think, well, Mordecai is kind of a perfect-like figure, and Esther's so stinking beautiful, it can't be me. These are people who do a lot of sinning in the course of the book of Esther. They definitely break dietary laws, pretty sure they're not supposed to marry Gentiles. And there's this scene where Esther spends the night with the king. Now, she's either like caught in a really good game of Yahtzee as an amazing storyteller, or something else happened within that night that was there. These are not perfect people. But God doesn't have but one perfect one to use, and he used him to die for us. We're the ones who step in that gap, who show faith and courage and care for the people of God. But you have to be like Esther to do this. You have to be all in. It's going to get easier as this world breaks more and more, as the economics and government all seem to break, as racial tensions and new reasons to hate get invented every day. The people of God are going to need to be all in for each other. Because I really think these days are not far from us, folks. But God's at work when the environment is really hard for the people of God, not just in the good times. This is a world of such sin that when God would show up, we would murder him. A world of such depth of sin that only that death could bring the forgiveness that could turn the whole story upside down, that could make the traitors against God the sons and daughters of God, that can make those who set up another kingdom joint heirs with Christ. The great irony is that at one point, a king would hang a Jewish man on a stake. And that evil man would think he had satisfied his own lust for blood. But Jesus didn't die. The Jew on the stake freed all those who would be the seed promised to Abraham. The great irony is human hatred that looked like it had won actually created the greatest tsunami of love the world has ever known. We're going to celebrate that with communion. The band's going to come up at this time, and there'll be two songs for us to celebrate what Christ has done for us, the deliverance unexpectedly given to us. Someone's going to be holding two cups, one with wine, one with juice. And according to your conviction, take that bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ and dip it in one of those two. People will speak words to you that are really important to hear. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you. This is the blood of Christ that was poured out for you. If you're his, if by faith you know that Jesus is your Savior, you're welcome at this table. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all that you have done. Lord, teach us to be men and women who are faithful to one another, who love the brotherhood. Teach us to be men and women who don't just adore the things of the world that are passing. Teach us to be men and women, Lord, who walk in your ways, whether we feel your presence that day or not. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.